We're going to look again this morning at the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. The prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. And I want to, before we read, remind you of three things. If he taught, and he did, we should be eager to listen and to learn. As we hear God's word read to us and preached this morning, we should have an appetite to be taught, a desire, a hunger and a thirst to hear what the Saviour has to say to us, that our lives might be transformed by what we hear even this morning. Our learning should then be obvious in the way in which we pray. Surely this teaching here should be the biggest influence in our daily praying. So we need to learn, as Jesus teaches us here. We need to learn from Scripture, because very often in Scripture, prayer is a response to revelation. Very often prayer is beseeching God to do what he's promised to do. So we need to know what the Scripture teaches about what he's promised to do and how we are to respond in prayer. We need to learn that we need to learn about prayer, not think that we have the subject sewn up. We need to learn that prayer isn't a performance to be seen. It's not about vain repetition. We're not heard for our many words. The words here of the disciples' prayer are very simple. I doubt there's very few words, if any, here you don't understand. It's not a complicated matter at all. It's very simple. We need not be long in prayer. No petition here is longer than 10 words. But prayer is comprehensive. Here it contains both heaven and everything on earth as well. But primarily we need to learn that prayer is centered upon God. It begins with him. He's our Father in heaven. Our prayers are to be concerned primarily with his name, his kingdom, and his will. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And these are the things that we need to be taught afresh and learn afresh. And then it should be obvious in the way in which we pray that we've learnt them. Secondly, we need to take note of the address, because as we said before, it governs everything. What we in our own hearts deep down believe about the one we're praying to will govern how we pray. And Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And so to pray, to truly pray, you must be in a right relationship with God. You cannot pray if you're not in a right relationship with God. The people who are able to pray to God are those who have been wonderfully changed by God. They're those who are his adopted children. They're those who've been given a new birth. And it's with confidence in these things that we then boldly approach the living God who reigns and say, "Our Father who is in heaven." And then thirdly, we see that the primary concern, as we saw last week, is with his name. And his name is the sum of everything that he has made known about himself. The descriptions, the works that he's done, the titles that he gives himself, the attributes or the characteristics which we learn of from his word. That's his name. And our primary concern when we come to pray is that that name will be treated with honour. That all that God has made known about himself will be prized and treasured, treated as holy. And that clearly has implications for our own hearts, for the way in which we live, and then for the way in which we pray as well. So Jesus taught, and we should have an appetite to learn. When we come to pray, we're addressing our Father who is in heaven, and our primary concern is with him and with the hallowing of his name. We're focusing this morning on those three words in verse 2, "Your kingdom come, your kingdom come." And we're going to consider together this morning our passion as those who are to pray this prayer, our passion for the kingdom and our passion for the King. Because we are those who are to pray, "Your kingdom come." The address is "Our Father in heaven." The first concern is, "Hallowed be your name," and then it's "Your kingdom come." And I want to say three brief things by way of introduction to remind you that true prayer is looking to God sincerely, humbly, affectionately, looking to him to do something according to his will for the glory of his own name. We borrowed before Stuart Olliott's little phrase that prayer is mostly asking things for God. Not that he's in any need, but that he would be moved to do something for the glory and the honour of his own name. That should be our primary concern here as a church. That we're looking to God to do what he alone can do. Why? For the glory of his name. That's the great work that we're involved in together. That's the priority in prayer. But we come, nothing in our hands bringing, simply to the cross clinging to God and praying in the light of what he's promised to do. We ask him to do that which he said he will do for the glory of his own name. So we say, let your name be hallowed, and then we say, let your kingdom come. That's what true prayer is all about, a looking away from self to the Lord omnipotent who reigns. Secondly, by way of introduction, notice the link with the first petition. The first petition is, hallowed be your name, and the link is simply this, that the primary way in which his name is hallowed, the primary way in which that name is hallowed, is by the coming of his kingdom. By the coming of his kingdom. In a sense, this is the first subsection concerned with the hallowing of his name. And the first part of that, the primary way that that is done, is through the coming of his kingdom. And the third and final thing, by way of introduction, that we are praying this prayer as citizens of that kingdom. We are already those to whom this kingdom has come in measure. And so we are very interested participants, praying that this wonderful kingdom and this wonderful king have come to us. We come to others. We're those who have the pleasure and the privilege of addressing God as our Father and as coming as those who are citizens of another place. Citizens of his kingdom. Citizens of heaven. So then, where does this word kingdom come from? Let's look firstly this morning at something briefly of the background and development. What did Jesus mean when he spoke about God's kingdom? First of all, it's very evident from Scripture that God reigns over all things, as we've been singing this morning, as we read continually in the Psalms. He is a great king over all the earth. The living God has a universal, comprehensive reign. We've borrowed the words before from Jeff Thomas and R.C. Sproul that there isn't a maverick molecule in the universe. God reigns. As Jonathan Wood said to us a few Sundays ago, 25th of January, wasn't it, I think, as he came through the rain, every raindrop hit its spot. The Lord reigns. Sparrow doesn't fall from a tree apart from his will. He reigns over all. And yet we know from the Scriptures, from the very third chapter of the Bible, that the whole of mankind, of which I am a part and of which you are a part this morning, the history of the world is that mankind, in the person of its head, Adam, of whom we read, particularly in the third chapter of Genesis, did something catastrophic. In Adam, the human race rebelled against this God. The human race, in arrogance and pride, despised and dishonored the eternal, the self-existent God of majesty and glory, the creature thinking that they knew better than the Creator. And so a fierce spiritual battle rages. We need to be reminded of that. There's a universal reign of God, but there's been a universal rebellion which is odious and obnoxious and abhorrent by the whole of the human race. And we know that the one who successfully tempted Adam was Satan. Satan, of course, was created as a beautiful angelic cherub by God himself. But on account of his pride, he fell. And he's now described in the Bible as the prince of this world. Satan is described as the god of this age. I'm talking of the devil here. He's described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, one under whose sway is the whole world. The spiritual battle is real and fierce. Satan rules the system of evil that dominates all the nations of the world. Let me say that again. Satan rules the system of evil that dominates all the nations of the world. So we're left with a God with all ultimate power, the Lord omnipotent who reigns. But as a result of the fall, men, women and young people, by nature, from birth, now in what's described as this present evil age, live under the dominion of Satan in a state of hostility towards God, not neutral, enemies in their minds, living in a dominion, perhaps we could use the word there, kingdom of darkness. That's the world around us this morning. That's the reality of life. But right from the very beginning, after the fall, God promised to send a king. God, of course, was not taken by surprise by the rebellion of mankind. The eternal counsels, the eternal decrees before time began, amongst the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, had decreed that they would not destroy the whole of humankind, which is what we deserve. But the eternal decrees agreed that they would not destroy the whole rebellious human race, but they would save a countless number of undeserving members to come into a kingdom and to live under the reign of the King of Kings and the perfect King, the Lord Jesus. God in his mercy has ever purposed to save a people, to gather them into himself, that they would live willingly under his reign forever and forever. So from the very first, and promised throughout the Old Testament, the scriptures speak in the Old Testament of an anticipated kingdom, a kingdom that's coming, of a king who's coming. And we read of that in the Old Testament, most particularly in the prophecies concerning the Messiah. There's one who's going to come, the anointed king, whom God has anointed and appointed to savingly reign over his people. The Messiah is going to come, so the Old Testament tells us, as an anointed conqueror. He's going to overcome the hostility and the enmity of his enemies, and he's going to rescue his own people from the dominion of darkness. He's going to lead them out in glorious victory. He's a king who's going to reign. Isaiah said of the increase of his government, that's reign, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And there are many wonderful Old Testament pictures, not only of the coming and the conquering king, but also of the dramatic effects his reign would have worldwide. One example would be Daniel, wouldn't it? When he learns of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the large statue, remember? The statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and baked clay, speaking of the empires of this world from Nebuchadnezzar's day and then coming forward towards our own time. He saw this statue speaking of the worldly empires in all of their supposed glory. And then there was a rock that had been cut out, not made of human hands. And this rock, which doesn't appear to be very large in size, struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. The power and the might of earthly kingdoms brought to nothing. And the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain, and it filled the earth. And that's speaking of God's everlasting reign, spoken of by Jesus in the parable of the mustard seed. Almighty God, in mercy, setting up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will endure forever. And so there we have the foundations in the Old Testament. There's a coming kingdom of God, there's a coming king. Such that in the days in which Jesus taught his disciples to pray this prayer, the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting this kingdom of God to come. So much so that they even ended their synagogue services with this prayer. And I quote, "May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon." Every synagogue service ended with that prayer, looking for the kingdom of God to come speedily and soon. Now, of course, even that prayer and the teaching of the Old Testament was largely misunderstood by the Jews, who were looking for a political kingdom to free them from Roman occupation and oppression. But towards the beginning of the New Testament, we do read of those pious Jews who are described in this way. Joseph of Arimathea was one, the man who took down Jesus' body from the cross and put it in his tomb. How was he described? Well, he's one who was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He'd understood the Old Testament teaching. He was waiting for this kingdom to come. He was waiting for the king. Now, of course, in both John the Baptist's ministry and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God featured very heavily. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus taught. So John the Baptist and Jesus took on this Old Testament teaching and talked about the kingdom of God, and it seemed from what they were saying, it was imminent. It was here. The beginnings of it were being seen before the very eyes of those whom Jesus taught. And that, of course, is true. I mean, more than that, the kingdom of God is seen as the kingdom of God's Son. It's seen as the kingdom of Jesus. He's the promised king. He's the one who went to the cross and they nailed above his head the king of the Jews. He's the king who came to die for the sins of his people and then rose victoriously and ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand this morning as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's exalted above all things for the church, for his people. And this saving reign of Jesus is now in the process of being established in the lives and the hearts of those for whom Christ lived and died. He, as King, by the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell in their hearts. The kingdom comes as this one and that one are converted, as we willingly come under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, our enmity subdued, conquered, and we come to him. This is the kingdom spoken of here in the prayer. So that's something of the background and how it developed through the Old Testament, through the teaching of John the Baptist and then Jesus, to the fact that this kingdom came in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and is coming today in the hearts of men and women who humble themselves under his mighty hand and submit to the reign of Jesus. So what this prayer is primarily about, secondly, is the kingship of Jesus. Kingship is perhaps a better word for us than kingdom, because his kingship speaks not of a geographical reign, not of a political reign — that's the type of things we tend to associate with kingdom — but his kingship speaks of the reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts and the minds, in the wills and the lives of his people, his own willing subjects. This kingdom is not geographical, it's not political, it's spiritual. Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a kingdom in which those who are in it willingly live under the government of God, willingly live under the reign of Jesus the Christ. People who've gladly submitted to him, to his authority, and to his word. It's a people who are united together to live under his grace. Our allegiances have changed. We live now as a reconciled people, as his blood-bought children, as his loyal subjects. The nature of this kingdom is not only that it's spiritual, but it's very much an opposite kingdom. This kingdom is in opposition to the dominion of darkness. The dominion of darkness is in opposition to this kingdom. It's an opposite kingdom. It's a kingdom that is in conflict with the kingdom of darkness that is all around us. It's a battle. We've given an introduction, we've seen something of the background, we're just focusing our hearts now on what it is. It's the reign of the living Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And the Bible still speaks of this kingdom as a present kingdom and as a future kingdom. It's a kingdom that has come, it's a kingdom that is coming, it's a kingdom that will come. And all of those things, I take it, are part of this petition that we are taught to pray. It is a present kingdom. Jesus himself said to his disciples, the kingdom is among you. Yours is the kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew, where we find the disciples' prayer. We're told to seek first the kingdom, present tense. In the days of Jesus, the tax collectors and the prostitutes were entering into the kingdom of God. It was present in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is now reigning in countless hearts across the globe this morning. The kingdom has come. And we describe that as his kingdom of grace. That kingdom which has been set up and established in the hearts of his people. But the Bible not only speaks of it as a kingdom in the present, it also speaks of it as a kingdom in the future. And that's, in a sense, the kingdom of glory. We're ever to be a people of hope, we're ever to be a people of the future, who are eagerly awaiting and expecting the return of the King. And the Bible says that the climax of God's plan comes when Jesus returns. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And the Bible then says he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. This world is heading to a day when Jesus Christ in all of his glory will return. All the dead will be raised. There will be a final judgment when we all have to stand before God and give an account to him. And then the eternal destinies will be finally established, of either hell or of heaven. But for those in whom the kingdom of grace was set up, there'll be the kingdom of glory. This universe is going to be remade. We're going to go to a place where there's no more sin and failure and unkind words and death and crying and no more suffering. The kingdom is going to be brought in all of its fullness and all of its finality, once and for all. The kingdom of grace that we now enjoy is the beginning of that full kingdom of glory. We enjoy the seed now. One day it will fully blossom. The King of Grace becoming the Kingdom of Glory. The reign of our Lord Jesus Christ over all of those who've willingly subjected themselves to him. So what are we praying for? As a major concern, as a major focus, as a major priority of our praying, we're praying that others who are in darkness, others who are under condemnation and wrath, would be brought into the kingdom of grace by God's wonderful translation. That they would come to do that of which God is worthy, they'd submit to his reign. We're praying for the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying for the final overthrow of Satan. We're praying that the Lord Jesus Christ would be revealed in all of his glory to the entire world. But we're especially praying that men, women, and young people will come out of darkness, and that God's kingdom will be extended as men, women, and young people are converted. We're asking God to come and do something that only God can do for the glory of his name. We're asking him to come and to give them a second birth, a new birth. We're asking him to save all of those for whom Christ died, that not one of them would be lost according to the promise of Scripture. God has purpose to save all of his people, and those who are now citizens in the kingdom are to respond by saying, Lord, do it. Lord, save. Lord, your kingdom come. We look to you, not our own programs, not our own efforts. Primarily, Lord, we're looking to you. Your kingdom come. Of course, we're also praying for the return of Jesus, that that day would be hastened on which Jesus would return and gather to himself all for whom he's died, that the kingdom would be consummated as the bridegroom returns for the bride. We're praying now for the coming of the kingdom of grace, and we're longing for the kingdom of glory to come in all of its fullness and finality. And I can't help but think that in between that, we're also concerned that the kingdom which has already come to us would be extended in our own lives. That over every chamber of our heart, over every relationship, over every circumstance, we would demonstrate that we are under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ willingly in obedience. That's certainly covered in the next petition, Thy will be done. I can't help think that as we pray for the kingdom of grace to be established in others, as we're praying for the kingdom of glory to come and be consummated, we ought to be concerned that the kingdom grows in our own life. But we are those who demonstrate that we're willingly under the authority of King Jesus. So we're praying for conversions. And we're praying for the final consummation. It's two C's for you. Conversion and consummation, with a definite emphasis on the fourth, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of glory coming in all of its magnificence. That's what we are to be praying for, because we're looking forward to the consummation. We're looking forward to being delivered from these bodies of sin. We're looking forward to living in a place that's in many ways so different to where we live now. A place of bliss. No more death, no more intrusion, no more suffering, no more tears, no more pain. That's our destiny with the King. And it should thrill our hearts. We're praying for the eternal, unshakable kingdom to come in all of its glory. It's Octavius Winslow again, isn't it, in his book on personal decline of the soul, who I think in point 8 says, you know when your soul is in decline because you no longer have the concern you once had for the coming of his kingdom. And I ask myself this morning, and I ask you, is that where your orientation is? Not on self, but on the King and the coming of his kingdom, the establishing of that kingdom in others, and then its consummation on the last day forever. Is that where our focus is? Not on the vending machine, Lord, give me this, that, and the other for me. But Lord, my concern now, I align myself with you and your business. Lord, I want the kingdom to come. I want the King to reign. I want his kingship to be seen and submitted to in the lives of others for the glory of his own name. That's where my heart lies. With the King, with his glory, and with his kingdom. How does this kingdom come? Well, it comes by a work of God the Holy Spirit. We're back to our beginning. We're looking to God to do something according to His Word for His own glory. We're asking for God the Holy Spirit to do what no one else can do. That's behind this prayer. A yearning that the Holy Spirit would do what only He can do. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom." It's the Holy Spirit's work to come and to convict men, women and young people of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The Spirit works as the wind. You can't see Him, but you see the effect. And when we're coming to the King, large petitions we are to bring, and He can't get much larger than this. "Lord, Your kingdom come, send forth the Holy Spirit to awaken those for whom Christ died." He's the one who gives new birth. He's the one who awakens the spiritually dead. He makes them alive in Christ Jesus. He thrusts them into the kingdom of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who takes that which belongs to Jesus and makes it known. And so we're pleading here, "Your kingdom come, send forth the Spirit of God." Nothing less will suffice. It's His work. He does it by His Word. Peter speaks of those who are born again of incorruptible seed. Born again through the Word of God, which lives and abides. James says He brought us forth by the Word of truth, the ingrafted Word. That's why the Scripture says preaching is so important. How shall they call on one they haven't believed in? How can they believe on one they haven't heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? We're praying for a work of God, the Holy Spirit, by His Word, by which God's elect are born again and converted and forgiven and saved and subdued into willing submission. Pray that God will let all that He's made known about Himself be prized through the coming of His kingdom. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be honored. That's the major concern, isn't it? When you see folks who aren't converted, it's not that you're disappointed in them. It's the fact that Jesus deserves their honor. Jesus is worthy of their honor, their faith, their love, and He's not receiving it. And He's worthy of it. He's worthy of His name being hallowed in their lives. So, Lord, please, Your kingdom come. Which leaves me with one last question this morning. Are you in this kingdom? Are you yourself even in this kingdom? Or do you know that actually you're one for whom everybody else is praying? They're praying in relation to you, God's kingdom come. You see, you can't pray this prayer until you've become a child of God. You can't pray this prayer until you've become a citizen of this kingdom. And you don't become a citizen of this kingdom by birth, by being English or Welsh or Scottish. You don't come into this kingdom through attending church. You don't come into this kingdom by being, by comparison, a pretty morally good person. Nobody's goodness matches up to the goodness spoken of in the Scriptures. Like me, you entered this earth in another kingdom, in a kingdom of darkness, hostile to God. And I want to ask you as we close this morning, is the tragedy that you're still in that kingdom? And that's why we're praying for you. And you can't pray for yourself because you're not yet in the kingdom. You see, in Jesus' day, it wasn't the moral and religious people who were entering the kingdom. It wasn't the self-satisfied. It wasn't the self-righteous by and large. Jesus pointed out to such folks, it was the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They were the ones who came to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus told a parable of two sons who were told to go and work, and one said, I will, but then he didn't. And the other one said, I won't, but later he changed his mind. And Jesus there was speaking of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Their lives initially seemed to say, no, I won't, I'll live life my way, thank you very much. But later, there was a change. Afterwards, they went away and thought. Afterwards, they reflected, they pondered the claims of Jesus and his call to follow him. If up to this moment in time you've always said no, can I beg you this morning to listen as we close and to think again and afresh? Why are you still where you are this morning? When Jesus calls you by name to follow him. The tax collectors and the prostitutes repented and believed. They turned from going their own way, their own sinful way, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They turned. And I'm urging those of you this morning who are still in the kingdom of darkness to turn. And I'm doing that, I'm praying that God the Holy Spirit will be at work in your life here this morning to do what only he can do by his word. And I'm begging you to respond to the command of Jesus to repent, to turn, to have a change of heart and mind and will, leading to a change of direction in your life away from going your way, which, however good, is seen as a filthy rag in the sight of a holy God. And I'm begging you to see the truth about your own sin, to see it and to sorrow and to shame for it, and here this morning to hate it, confess it to Jesus and turn from it to follow him. You see, it was the tax collectors and prostitutes who came to humble themselves and acknowledge that God's way was right. Their pride had to be driven out. Proud hearts and stubborn wills have to be put to flight. As we have to humble ourselves and say, we've always been wrong and Jesus has always been right. His way is right. His purposes for me are right. Having fallen way short of the standards set for me. I cannot trust in anything of myself, in any of my religion, in any of my good works. I can only trust in Jesus, who was sent by God to pay the price of my sin. I must trust in him. I must be clothed in his perfect righteousness. There's a kingdom of God. It's come. As a kingdom of grace in the hearts of many here this morning, it's going to come as a kingdom of glory on that final day in all of its consummation. It comes by the work of the Holy Spirit through his word. And I long this morning for you to be in that kingdom. Once and for all, to turn your back, renounce the kingdom of darkness, renounce your sin, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows you by name and still in his loving kindness to you calls you by name this morning to repent and to believe on him that you will be saved. Will you not come to him this morning? Will you not settle it in your heart right now that you will turn from sin and trust in Jesus? And leave the kingdom of darkness which has done you no good and has been where you've dwelt every day of your life. And enter into the lovely kingdom of light, where willingly you submit to the reign of Jesus the Christ. Please come this morning to Christ.